If you want to follow with me, if you have a Bible, go ahead and turn to like we're making cheese or something. Go ahead and turn to Mark chapter 3, and I'm going to read a little bit from there. Let me check at the clock. You know that Les, as is true to form, you just put two of us on the spot this morning. Stevie, you're now committed to speaking a lot more next year, and you committed me to being abbreviated next week. I don't know if that's going to happen. You know, you speak for yourself, you know what I mean? So I have to speak less, and Stevie's going to speak more. I tell you, you cut me deep with that. You know, that's like, what do you want, Stevie? I know what it's all about. Okay, he's younger, trendier, slicker, faster, smoother, and he's, look at that Latin hair on him. What a man. It's a wraparound now. It's, you know, it's just fantastic. Anyway, okay. Now that I've mocked him and got that out of the way, I'm going to pick up from where we talked a little bit last week, which was we looked at the 23rd Psalm, and the Lord is my shepherd, of course, is the beginning and the title of that psalm, and how we talked about how God wants to shepherd us and lead us specifically through the holiday season that we're coming up into. And how sometimes, you know, it says in that psalm how there's green pastures and still waters that God wants to lead us to. And sometimes we get distracted in holiday time when it should be that way, when it should be a place of rest and a place of refreshment. It can become very stressful and difficult, and we can feel a lot of pressure from a lot of different angles, you know, because of the way that we are built and the way that culture we feel dictates to us and stuff like that. The other side of it also is, I shared a bit from my own self, that what happens is that I start reviewing the previous year, and did I meet my goals? Am I going to be able to meet my goals next year? I might feel like I failed. How am I going to do? And it can be stressful for me, and a few raised their hands and said they kind of go through the same experience. So I started talking about rest and how in the 23rd Psalm, there's a rest that God's talking about, and I kind of concluded by asking a few questions that I'm going to come into today. But one of them was to point this out, that I had noticed in reading through the Gospel of Mark. I had been reading through it last week. Just in the first three chapters, I noticed how many events, spiritual events or spiritual happenings, were occurring in connection with the Sabbath. And I'll just restate this again so you don't misunderstand from the beginning. When we're talking about Sabbath or having a day of rest or a time of rest, it's not a plug or a push to get people to come to church more. That's only one part of rest. But what you see in the first few chapters of Mark is this little pattern of Jesus and the Pharisees having some confrontation about what he should and shouldn't be doing on the Sabbath. But I also notice this other thread, that there seems to be these spiritual activities that pop up in and around the Sabbath happening. That there's a guy in the synagogue when Jesus is speaking who starts shrieking because he's demon-possessed, and Jesus, you know, sets him free. And then there's a guy with a shriveled hand that I think we're going to read about it right here, and he gets healed. And there's these a few different events like that. So I started noticing this thread, and that's kind of where I concluded last week and where I'm going to pick up today. And it's that there's a very strong connection between rest or Sabbath. And that can be one day, it could be a week, it could be a holiday, it could be a season in life. But there's this strong connection that you see here with rest and being still and offering that time to God as an act of faith and spiritual activity happening, where there's deep spiritual things that are occurring because people are in a position and have placed themselves, as Les calls it, created space for God to move. And there's lots of different ways we can do that, and Les talked about that a couple of weeks ago, how you create space for that. So here's these spiritual activities and healings and stuff happening. So let's read Mark chapter 3, starting, actually, just the verse before that, the last verse of chapter 2, 27. This is Jesus talking. Then he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Another time he went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." Then Jesus asked them, "Which is lawful to do on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill, but they remained silent. He looked around at them in anger and deeply... That's an interesting thing right there, even Jesus angry right there. He looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. I'm going to throw another scripture in here. Don't turn to it, but if you want it later, for those of you who like to take notes, I'll give it to you. It's in 2 Corinthians. This is the Apostle Paul speaking. He says, "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." So when we think about green pastures and still waters and finding places of rest or creating space and making an opening for God to speak to us and God to deal with us and for spiritual activity either to accelerate or grow in our lives, we see here the connection I've already mentioned about the Sabbaths right here. And you have this theme in the Old Testament of Sabbaths, and you see how actually it seems quite stern at times the way God deals with people who break the Sabbath in the Old Testament. But there was this also in the Jewish culture at that time in the nation of Israel. Not only were they supposed to rest every 7 days, but they were supposed to rest every 7 years. So on the seventh year, they weren't supposed to do any work. They weren't supposed to sow anything in their fields. And the concept is this. It's an act of faith of saying, I'm going to trust God and remember that I'm completely dependent on Him. That I'm not going to take matters into my own hands and always control or try to control my own destiny and all of the outcomes of my life. And it doesn't get more basic than your food, right? And that's what they were having to do every 7 years. And then on the 50th year, there was a thing called the Jubilee, where on the 50th year, what was supposed to happen was that if you had bought any land from a fellow Israelite, or you had taken someone to come and work for you as a servant, and they were displaced from their hometown, they were supposed to be given back. There were any debts that somebody owed you. I'll use Ron again as an example since I picked on him last week. So I owe Ron a lot of money. Not actually, but let's say I do in this scenario. When 50 years comes around, on the 50th year, not 50 years after I owe him, but there was a set time of every seven sevens, he's going to let me off of my debt. He's going to completely cut me loose. And this whole year, there's the same concept of we're not sowing, we're not working. It's a time of rest, a time of celebration, and a time of liberation. That's what's supposed to happen in the year of Jubilee. So the Sabbaths, every seventh day, every seventh year, is basically a time when God says this, stop. Just stop. There's times where you see in Mark chapter 1 through 3, and in the chapters that start to come after that, they have all this traveling across the lake, by the way. If you start reading, you've got these first three chapters, it's all Sabbaths. And then about the next three chapters, it's like they went across the lake, then they came back across the lake, then Jesus walked on the lake, then they went to the other side of the lake. There's all this lake traveling. I don't quite know what that's all about. But what happens in among that thread right there is, you see Jesus, it says, he takes the disciples and he says, come away with me, and he took them to a place on their own. And then it said another time as he sent the disciples off on a boat and he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. So you start to see there's a couple of themes right here of seclusion, where he's taken the disciples away from the crowd and wants to have a time of stillness and quietness just with them. And then there's another part where it's solitary and he goes off on his own just by himself to pray. It's worth pointing out as well, by the way, that solitary doesn't mean isolated, where you just cut yourself off from everyone. It's a purposeful going away on my own. So in the Sabbath, God is saying this, stop. With seclusion, Jesus is saying with the disciples, let's stop. And then he sends them off on the boat, and you see him on his own, and it's him just stopping. Just taking a time and a moment to just stop. And the purpose of stopping is for liberty. It's for jubilee. It's for rest. It's for thanksgiving. It's for celebration, but it's for you and God, just you and God, and spiritual activity. That's why it's called Holy Days. Get it? Holy Days? It is actually called that. Holidays. It's meant to be a day, a time, or a season for you to be able to just stop. Now, I'm going to expound on this a little bit, and I want to just have you think about this. The word Sabbath actually means to cease or desist. And I don't want you to start thinking that it means that God is saying, stop doing that. Why don't you stop behaving like that? It's not that kind of stop. It's just stop. Just stop and wait for a minute. Just pause right here. That's what I want you to do. And coming into this season, I want to talk about this a little more, what that means. Because here's the concept of a Sabbath. Why I read the scripture in Corinthians is this. Because Paul uses this phrase when he talks about spiritual activity. He says, we don't wage war like the world does. In other words, we don't act like we think we're supposed to act. We don't act and we don't engage in a way that everyone else around us is engaging. Those of us who know God. We don't engage that way, he says. On the contrary. And that's the heart of what I want you to think about today, is something contrary. Not just for the sake of it. The Sabbath is contrary to what the world would do. If you're hungry or you're in need or you need to produce more, what are you going to do? Work harder. Get up earlier. Stay up later. Isn't one of the Psalms says that, right? In vain you rise early and stay up late. Unless the Lord builds the house, the builders labor in vain. So even there in some of those Psalms, you see this theme of God saying that when you're striving, when you're struggling, when you're trying to take control, when you're trying to push harder and get up earlier and stay up later and talk louder and pray harder and get more fervent and fast more, when you're doing all of that stuff, this is what God is saying about Sabbaths and all that. I want you to do something on the contrary. It's contrary to take a day and stop. It's counterintuitive, if you want to put it like that. That's what on the contrary means. We're not going to approach this battle in our lives or approach this season of Thanksgiving and Christmas and holidays just waging war in it or looking for spiritual life, looking for refreshment the way the world would do it. We want to do something that's contrary. And it's not contrary that you come up with for your sake. It's contrary by the way God institutes it, by the way that He wants to talk to you. And the first way, just in a simple way, is saying, Sabbath, stop. Make sure there's at least a day in your week where you stop. Make sure there's at least a day in your week where you stop, and there's a moment in your day that you stop. That there's a part of your month where you stop. That there's parts of your life, in days, in conversations, in parties, in work events, that there's something happening in your spirit that you have a control, a captaincy of your own soul that you're able to stop. Just stop. And connect and let the spiritual activity that God wants to do, that the victories and the liberties and the freedoms and the rest and the celebrations that God wants you to be involved in can come alive. They can pop up. Imagine what it must have been like. They're in the synagogue on the Sabbath and this guy in the back just starts shrieking from the back. You know, there's some spiritual. It's not all going to be like beautiful and awesome. I mean, he gets delivered, but it could be a little disruptive. Could be a little scary. Could be a little different when we stop, right? And when you get silent and you start hearing things that you maybe haven't heard. I read an article on the BBC website this week that said that it was talking about noise pollution because there's some people in Spain who are suing their neighbors. There's a lady who's a master pianist. And she's practiced for 8 hours a day for so many years, and her neighbor is suing her for noise pollution. And she's facing a prison sentence for playing the piano. I'm like, wow, that's a bit harsh, but, you know, whatever. And but anyway, the article went on to talk about, in modern life, talked about noise pollution. And it compared to 100 years ago where you didn't have pneumatic drills outside on your street at 8 o'clock in the morning and buses going by and stuff like that. So it was talking about how do we deal with noise that's going on all the time with music and so on and so forth. And sometimes it actually said this, that we're coming into a time where a lot of people can't handle silence, that's noisier than the noise. It was interesting to read that from, you know, a secular journalistic article. And it was actually propagating the idea is don't try to get too silent because it might upset you because you're not used to it. Because we don't know how used to noise we have become. And here we are, God, from ancient times saying over and over and over again, it's good for you and I need you to stop. I need you to just stop. But when we do, because it's contrary to what we want to do in controlling things and being the master of our own destiny, we want to work, put our hand to something. It's contrary. So I'm gonna share a little personal story with you that I was gonna share last week and I didn't manage to get it in there. And this hopefully will give you an example and something that you can connect with about waging the war, not as the world does, but contrary. For God to bring about spiritual victories and freedom in your life, and it's particularly through this next holiday season. So I'm going to go back to about 2010. So in the early of 2010, a lot of you here, you know, we've known each other a long time, so I've been here. I was in Guatemala a lot that year, you remember that? That I was going there a lot, and I would spend a month or 5 or 6 weeks there, come home for a month or 2 or 3 weeks, and then go back again. So the first half of the year, I was down there a lot. And why I went there was because the year previous to that, I had been doing some stuff in Bastrop, and I had been going back and forth a little bit here and there, Brazil and places. And I felt that the Lord wanted me to go to Guatemala. Because at that time, some of you won't know this, I was running my own missions group, nonprofit thing, going down there a lot. And I had said to Les at the end of 2009, I need to get better with my Spanish. So I'm going to go to Guatemala, go to Spanish school, and I'm going to stick into that. And what was kind of happening and coming up as well was that I was living on my own, just not long out of being divorced, living on my own with my two daughters who were coming ready to graduate from school. Whitney was graduating, and then Shannon, the younger one, was going to graduate a year early. So I was going to have two of them leaving at the same time. So I'm thinking, I want to start setting them up to get ready to go off on their own and for me to go in the next season of my life. So here I am, 2010, going to Guatemala a lot, thinking in my mind, this is a good step for me in building my missions work. I'm going to get better at the language. I'm going to do some missions work while I'm there. And by the middle of 2010, the girls will leave and I'm going to move to Guatemala probably and be down there and establish something that I think is going to be awesome that I've had in my heart since I was in college in the early 90s. So I'm seeing a fulfillment of something that I think is going to be really awesome to happen. But what happened was the reverse. Is that over those first few months of being in Guatemala, I started realizing there was more brokenness in me. I didn't even know it was brokenness. But there was something happening inside me that wasn't good. That was starting to get me depressed and discouraged and stuff like that. So fall of 2010, the girls take off and they go to college. So here I am, I'm on my own, empty nest thing, not quite sure what to do, and I think I'm going to go back to Scotland and work for a while, make some money, and then we'll go from there. That was kind of like a Jonah experience a little bit, I think. So I go off to Scotland, and while I'm there, I start seeing even more, thinking that this is going to be comfortable. I start getting more uncomfortable. You know, a lot of contrary things were happening, how I was thinking it was going to go. So I thought I would be there for 6 months, and then the Lord said to me, I want you to go back to Houston. Well, in my mind, I'm going to be honest with you how I was thinking at the time. In my mind, I thought, why would I want to go back to Houston? My kids are gone. I'm on my own. The missions work has kind of fizzled down because I've been gone for a little while. And when I left to go to Scotland, all the support that I was getting financially, I wrote a letter to everyone and said, stop supporting me because I'm going to Scotland for 3 months. I'm going to work, so I don't want any money. So I'm thinking, I'm going to go back. I have no support financially. The girls are gone. I have no home. I had sold my car before I left. And so I'm thinking, I'm going to go back to nothing. But I knew God wanted me to come back. So I came back. So it's early 2011 now. And Les says to me, come and stay at our house for a while. So I get there. And I think, right, I'm going to pick up where I left off, back to Guatemala. So in the spring of that year, I went to Guatemala. And I'd been there for a week. And this was really interesting. The Lord speaks to me while I'm there. And he said, I want you in Houston. I didn't ask you to come here. I want you to go back. Now, I have never been on a missions trip that I've left early. Never. And I've oftentimes felt like leaving because you feel different pressures. So I emailed Les. I said, I think I'm supposed to come back. I should come back early, cut the trip short. So he said, come on. So the night before I was getting ready to leave, I'm in a hotel and I'm praying. I said, Lord, I don't understand. I want you to tell me, why are you sending me back? Because this has been almost 20 years. And it seems like I could really progress and build something great for missions work here in Latin America, and you're sending me back to Houston. And this is what the Lord says to me. He said, I'm taking you back to Houston, and I don't want you to leave until I tell you, because I want to establish you. And I did not know what that meant, but in my head, I thought, I know what he means. He's going to, like, somehow give me a bunch of money, or I'm going to get a property, and I'm going to start some great missions work or something like that. But here, and here's what I want to encourage you to do. Sometimes when God will speak something to you, is ask another question. What does that mean? Because I imposed on it what I thought it meant, and it meant something completely different. I got back to Houston, and he says to me, I want to establish your soul. I'm thinking ministry, money, home, you know, all these different kinds of things. He said, I want to establish your soul. So Les says, just stay here and stay with me. And this is, and he actually said this to me, I believe the Lord wants you to rest. He said, what does rest look like? Well, it would be, and he said, well, if you were on vacation, what would you do? Well, I'd probably get up late. You know, I'd maybe read some books, watch some movies, lay around a little bit, eat too much. He said, just do that. I said, I can't do that. I can't do that. I've got to do something. He said, no, you don't. So I started doing it. It was contrary to what I thought I was supposed to do, because God wanted to speak some things to my soul deeply about me. And it was agonizing. It really was agonizing. And here's what's interesting, though. There were two different kinds of agony. The first agony was that I did have some pain in my heart. The second agony was I did not like the answers that God was giving me to my questions. Because I had all these presuppositions inside me, traditions, theologies, ideas of what a missionary should look like, what a missionary should do, what a man of my education, or all these things that I have in my head, how I think it's supposed to go. It was agonizing to have to stop and be silent and let God say to me, you are very wrong. You're very wrong about all the way you think these things are meant to go. And it didn't feel like a rebuke. It just was very troubling to admit that things I had banked on for years in my theology, in my church practice, in what I thought was faith, was all wrong. And here I am wanting to apply all of those things into building something awesome. And God is saying, I want you to stop because you've got too much wrapped up, your identity, your value, your sense of purpose, your meaning. I could remember crying and saying to God, what am I even here for? My kids have grown. What has this been about? My kids have gone now, they're off to school and all that, and now you're going to take away this missions organization? What has this all been about? Who am I? It's exactly the question. Who am I? I had too much wrapped in to all of this stuff that I was doing. And the only way for God to get to me, and I want to suggest perhaps the only way he can get to you in some of the stuff that you're doing that brings immense pressure and sometimes even agony, especially through the holidays, is it might be he just needs to say to you, I need you to stop. I've got to get you to stop to get through to you. I can't get through to you any other way. Maybe that's why there is Sabbaths and Jubilees and holidays. It's because we're so inclined to want to control everything and fix our own destiny and fix ourselves that the only way God gets through is when you stop and when you start asking follow-up questions. Like, why am I really here is one question, but I said, you know, well, who am I? You know, when I think I'm losing everything, and God says, exactly, who are you? So I ask him differently, well, Lord, do you want to show me who I am? What does it mean that you want to establish my soul? When you say you want, because here's what happens a lot of times. God will say, I want to establish you. Awesome, great, I know how that's going to be. I mean, because I've had this dream in my heart all these years, and you take off. Maybe there's something contrary to what you think. Maybe it's something contrary to what you've always felt. Something contrary to what you've always wanted. That God wants to speak to you about, that you have to stop to be able to hear. You have to stop to be able to receive it from him. This is what I think it means, what humility means. When it says, and I mentioned this at the end of last week, how do you, when you're strong or when you're full, how do you be weak and empty? Like the Beatitudes, blessed are the meek, they inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. How do you still keep yourself in this position? We know that scripture in Philippians, it talks about humility when it says that Jesus was in the very nature of God and didn't consider it something to be grasped. Humility is just a place of dependence. It's always being able, no matter how strong you feel, no matter how well things are going, no matter how much crops are in your fields, that you remember that you're dependent and that you're going to keep asking God, Does this mean what I think it means, or do you want to say something else to me about it? Do you want to show me something that's contrary to how I think? Because I think I've got this well worked out. And having the humility to keep remembering that you're dependent on Him. And Jesus did it all the time. And here's two things I want you to think about as you pray through this season. And giving you my example of contrary things that God wants to speak about. You think He said one thing, He's saying something else. It's going to look weak and it's going to look weird. It looked really weak. I looked really weak and pathetic. And that's why it was agonizing for me to stay at Les's house. I'm a grown man. I've made money. I've started my own businesses at times. What have you, lost money? You know, we've all gone through life. I'm a middle-aged man. I hate to say it, but it's true. I'm a middle-aged man, right? Finally, exactly. It looks weak to be staying in my friend's house, driving his car, eating his food, and not getting up to go to a job every day. I'm not saying by this, by the way, go quit your job if you don't like it. This is the story that I went through. And hopefully you get the example. It looked really weak for me to be able to do that. And I felt weak. I felt pathetic. I felt humiliated. I felt embarrassed. Great. Somebody said to me, "You are in an awesome position." I wanted to headbutt them. I was like, awesome. I tell you what then, let's switch since it's so awesome. You give me your house and your car and your, you know, pension scheme or whatever, and we'll see how awesome it is for you then. But you know what? It was true. Because it put me in a place of utter, absolute dependence on God, not on what I could do. And then Les kicked me out, sent me to the Reed's house. Thankfully, Beth and David welcomed me with open arms, you know, and so they lived happily ever after. No, and then I went to live there. It was the same experience. Oh, now I've got to go to another house. And besides of their generosity, you know, that's a whole different part of the story. For me, as a man, I've raised kids. They've gone off to college. But like I said, done all. I have a resume of things I've done and I've accomplished and I've been. And yet God is wanting to say, there's something really deep in your soul that I want to get to, and you need to stop and you need to rest. Les said to me one time, I said to him, "Man, this is not going along fast enough." He said, "Well, how fast do you want it to go?" I said, "Well, I need to get up and get in gear, you know, in a few months." He said, "What if it takes a year?" I couldn't believe he said that to me. A year? And then he goes, "What if it takes 2 years? 2 years? You're joking. Look how much gray I have more in my beard in the last 2 years. 6 months, never mind 2 years. I'm aging fast. I don't have 2 years to sit around. I still have a decent head of hair, but these are new glasses, by the way, in case you didn't know. I've only had them a month. The other ones that you're used to are readers. I just got my eyes tested. I gave in, humbled myself, got my eyes tested, and I am now wearing trifocals. I tell you, that's the story of my life, man. I go from one extreme to the other. I don't play around with this stuff in the middle. I'm going straight from awesome eyesight to trifocals, progressives. What do you think of that, huh? Anyway, she calls me Six Eyes at home. How about that? I mean, some of you have got your pet names for each other and they're weird. Whatever. Six Eyes. You know what? You know what it is? I used to call kids Four Eyes when I was a kid and they had glasses. Right? I tell you, you do reap what you sow, don't you? And you reap after you sow and you reap more than you sow. So I'm getting called Six Eyes. So here's the point. It looks weak and it looks weird. And there's tons of opportunity for everybody around you to judge you. "Well, if a man shall not work, he shall not eat. Get out of your bed, Jim, and get a job, and you'll be all right." True. For some people, that's absolutely what they need to do. I've always done that. I've never not worked. I've always worked hard. That was part of my problem. In my working and building the kingdom of Jesus, I'm missing Jesus. Him, not His stuff. It's not about His stuff. It's not about His kingdom even. It's about Him. And He is not about my stuff and my kingdom. He's about me. And He's not about you through holidays, about how awesome you can be for your family and how many gifts you can buy and how many neighbors you can reach and how many turkeys you can give out. He's about you. And He's probably saying this season, stop. Just stop. I'm giving you opportunities in this great country that you live in. You have Thanksgiving, you have Christmas holidays, you have time to stop. You have family around you, you've got church around you. You can stop. But it's not just the practical part of stopping. It's stopping something in your soul. To give him time for the spiritual activity to pop up. It looks weak. Jesus did this. He looked weak. He took racial abuse from a woman at a well. Oh, you Jews say that you worship over there, but we Samaritans, we've got it together. That's a racial slur. There's another time the Pharisees said to him, are we right in saying that you're a Samaritan and demon-possessed? That's racial abuse. I mean, imagine being Jesus is being called demon. Has anybody ever called you demon-possessed? That would hurt. It does hurt. True or not, it hurts, right? And Jesus ignores it. He looks weak. His disciples don't like it when he does that. There's some people that reject him, and James and John said, right. They maybe had some Scottish blood in them. They're like, right. Lord, do you want us to call down thunder on them? We're going to beat them up for you. That would be David and Les for me. They'd be like running to beat somebody up on my behalf, right? Do you want us to beat them up? Let's beat them up. In fact, better than that, let's call down thunder on them. And Jesus says, no. Because he looked weak. Why don't you stick up for yourself, Jesus, and do something with those nasty people? And he looked weak. And this is contrary to what America or culture or Western life or being a man or being a woman, being whatever it is. It's contrary to what that will tell you, which is get on with it and do something. Something on the contrary God wants to speak to you. It might look weak. He was rejected in his own hometown in Nazareth. He looked weak. And he didn't fight about it. He didn't argue. Even standing before Pilate, the governor, who's nothing compared to Jesus, and he's silent. He's saying nothing. And Pilate's acting all pompous. Don't you know I have the power to let you go? Or have you crucified? And Jesus just stays weak. Looks weak. It's not exactly the opposite. It looks weird. All the traditions that the Pharisees had. Why aren't your disciples washing their hands? This is all in the beginning of Mark's gospel. Why aren't your disciples washing their hands like the rest of us? Why aren't your disciples fasting like John the Baptist's? In other words, why aren't you keeping our traditions? Why aren't you doing what the rest of us are doing? You think you're better than us? You hear that stuff all the time. If you do something contrary that God speaks to your heart, like I was telling you in my story, people will judge you for it. They'll make you look weird. They'll try to make you look weak. Because you're following something that God said to me, that God said to you, and just for you. Jesus even went around the lake, all that business around the lake. Some of it, he was going to Gentile areas. When it says that he went to that place called the Decapolis, you've read that in the scripture? That's Gentile people. He went to Tyre and Sidon. That's Gentile people. He's going to people that he shouldn't be hanging around with. Looking weird. Hanging out with the weirdos. Doing stuff that the rest of them are thinking, oh, you shouldn't be doing that. And then even the Syrophoenician woman comes and wants her daughter to be healed. And she has this whole engagement with Jesus. So when God speaks for you to do something contrary, don't expect that everybody's going to say, rah, rah, well done, awesome for you. Everybody might say, you're acting like a weirdo and you look weak. And they may not even say it directly. They'll say it by, oh, you should go do this. Or, why are you doing that? Why are you cooking rabbit on Thanksgiving instead of turkey? Right? It could be something like that. I mean, that might not mean, doesn't mean that much to me, but it might to you. I have to cook a turkey. And that's just a metaphor for everything that has to go with this whole holiday season. I have to do this because I'm going to look weird if I don't. I remember the first time we had a rabbit for Christmas when I was a kid. Yeah, we had a rabbit for Christmas. It was like, let's just try something different. But you look like a freak, right? I mean, eating a rabbit at Christmas is not a big deal. But there's things that God will speak to you about that will be contrary to what the world is doing. And they want to squeeze you into it to say you're weak and you're weird if you don't. But if you want the spiritual activity and the jubilee in your soul, if you want the liberty and the freedom and the life that God really wants to give you, you're going to have to listen for him to do something contrary. So I'm going to wrap this up. Because the traditions that the Pharisees used that I just mentioned, they all brought death. In fact, at one point, Jesus said to them, you know, you guys put a lot of effort into making us going over all these countries to make a single convert, and you make them twice as much a son of hell as you are with your traditions. They bring death to you. But Jesus may have some traditions for you either to keep or to start. Maybe there's something new that you need to start. His traditions bring life, and they bring peace. I thought about this little phrase. I think the Sabbaths are intended, if you like, to lift your head up from the material blessings that we have and stop looking at the fruits to look at the roots. Stop looking at all the shiny toys we have and let's let the Lord speak about what's in here, what he wants to establish in here. I was just thinking the other day, I was watching TV and I saw this commercial for a car and it's got all the snow behind it and, you know, the Christmas stuff and the driving past stores with, and I thought, what a brilliant time of year this is. If ever there's a time of year that shows how blessed we are, it's the holiday season. I mean, our affluence and how blessed we are and how peaceful we are living in this country. You know, I mean, it's a fabulous place to live. We're so blessed and so abundant and we have it so good. But there, and some of that and a lot of that, we have it. Not just you, people say, oh, it's American greed or whatever. No, it's not. A lot of it is because we've done right things. The country has been led the right way. It's been established the right way in godly principles. So you have fruit. But so often we're celebrating the fruit and missing what's the roots. And that's what the rest is about. By all means, eat the fruit. By all means, enjoy it. By all means, have a party, buy a new car, buy some gifts, celebrate, do whatever. But make sure you have moments that you stop and listen and receive what the Lord wants to give you in the root. Deep in your soul, there's gifts there that he wants to give you that are life and peace. Okay, I have other stuff, but I'm going to keep it for next week. And stop right there. So let me just pray a prayer of blessing upon you. All right? Lord, thank you that you have so much to give to us that we just don't even know about. So much that's deep and rich and full and life-giving and gives us peace that we haven't even tasted yet. And we get so easily distracted on just some of the fruits of a good life and of a blessed life. But we want to ask you to help us through this season of these holidays to let you speak to the roots, the things in our souls, the things you want to commend us for and things that you want to establish, things that you want to change, things that you want to uproot, new things that you want to plant. Help us to just allow you by your Spirit to speak there and minister to us there. And we say to you right now that we welcome you to do it. We welcome you into our holiday season. We welcome you into our lives. We welcome you among our families and in our church. We welcome you in everything that we're doing. But we ask you, Lord, to establish in us what your will is, what your kingdom is, in the name of Jesus. And so I just want the Journey people, bless you today with life and peace in the name of Jesus. Amen.